Gracious Father in heaven, I bless thee and thank thee, Lord and Father of all, for the precious privilege that we have to open thy word. And Father, there is a burden upon my heart today. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And to this end, Father, my prayer to thee is that thou wilt glorify thy servant, and only on the condition that thy servant may glorify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that thy Spirit will be poured out upon the heart here, that ears may be opened and eyes opened, that blind eyes may see and deaf ears may hear, that hearts may be touched, not by my words, but by thine. Bless us to this end, I pray, that all who have ears to hear may hear what thy Spirit is saying unto the church. For this I ask in the blessed name of thy Son, Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to be speaking about the gospel according to Paul. What is the gospel according to Paul? And why is it important to us? The gospel is all about what I call, or what we understand as Seventh-day Adventists, as the great controversy. The gospel is more than just the good news. It's more than just the good news of salvation. It's the one who brings us salvation. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Him that makes the gospel everything to us. And more than this, it's more than just the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the man, Jesus Christ, because it's His humanity that means everything to us as a people. And that gospel I want to present to you today. And the great controversy is dealing with the gospel. We as Seventh-day Adventists, and I think many Christians as well, understand that the great controversy is not so much a battle one-on-one between the devil and Christ. It's a battle over us. It's a battle for our minds, for our hearts, for the heart of man, not just mankind, but the heart of every man. That includes us here in this room. As I begin to share with you the gospel according to Paul, I want to preface it to understand that not only is Christ the foundation, but I want to lay the foundation as Paul lays it. I want us to understand the gospel as presented by the Apostle Paul. I find no other book in the New Testament in which the gospel is so clearly laid out, because that was the apostle's intent in writing this letter, was to lay before his readers the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might understand it. And the reason being, as you can read on the screen, is found in 1 Corinthians 3:11. Because the foundation is everything. If we get the foundation wrong, then the building cannot stand. It cannot stand the tempest and the trial that will come. And there is none other foundation that we as Christians can lay in presenting this gospel than of Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ. None other foundation can be laid than that which already hath been laid. Christ is that foundation, beloved. And I want us to open our Bibles, because today's message is not so much going to be a sermon as it is an Ezra sermon. Because it says Ezra read from the scriptures distinctly, and he gave the sense thereof. And that's the message that I'm going to be presenting today. Not so much as a sermon. I want to read to you the scriptures distinctly and give the sense of what is written. And in doing so, I want to invite you to turn with me to our opening scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and I want to read them. And I'm going to read them, adding a couple of words. Now, I know that this is grammatically incorrect, but it presents the proper foundation. It reads, "For I, that is Paul, am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for he is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in him is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice that in this I have emphasized Christ, because Christ is the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. It is not so much the gospel. It is the one that it is the gospel of. Just as you read in the book of Revelation, it is not so much the revelation. It is the one that it is the revelation of. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And so this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is him. It is the good news of him. And it is in him that we see the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does it mean? And what does it mean that Christ is the power of God unto salvation? Notice he is not the power of God in salvation. He is not the power of God of salvation. He is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul explains this in verse 17. He says, for therein, or in him, is the righteousness of God revealed. How? From faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall how? Live by faith. Righteousness is a way of life. Righteousness is seen in the life. That is why it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, beloved. And from faith to faith means that God is intending to bring us from one point to the next. Do you believe now? Good. Now believe this. Do you believe that? Good. Now believe this. It is from faith to faith. It is a development of faith. And that is because Christ is the power of God. He is the one that brings us step by step unto God. As he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto God but by me. Jesus Christ is that way. He is the one that reveals the way unto God. And that way, beloved, is by faith. Faith in not only him, but faith in the promises of God. Those things which are written. Now, to give just kind of an illustration of this, the process of faith is described from as step to step, a progression, an increase. We go from that which is small to that which is large. It's an increase. God asks more at each step. God desires more faith at each step. When the children of Israel were brought out in the Exodus, God parted the sea for them in the beginning. But when they came to the river Jordan, God said, set your feet in the waters. God wants us to move in advance, move step by step, a progression, taking him at his word. And at each step, God requires more. He wants our faith, our trust in him to increase, that we might believe with all of our heart that God is able to do what he has promised. He is able to bring us into that land. He is able to perfect in us his own righteous character, if we will believe. And this is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, God would want to make known unto all men what is that mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why is Christ in us the hope of glory? As it is written, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always what?
Obeyed,
not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How is it we are to work out that salvation? He tells us, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now the question, beloved, is, how is it that God works in us? How is it that he is working in us? Is he waving over us his magic wand of regeneration?
No.
Absolutely not. Amen. Notice what the prophet Isaiah said under inspiration. This is how God hath led his people from the beginning, and God changeth not. Isaiah said, and thine ears shall what?
Hear
what? Who is the word? Christ Jesus is the word. Whose word shall we hear? The word of God, Christ Jesus. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left, at every juncture, God will be there to say, this is the way, my beloved, walk in it. Amen. God points out the direction. He requires us to walk.
Amen.
God says, I will work in you, both to will and to do, but we must be willing to walk as God leads. If we are not willing to walk as God leads, the promises will not be ours. If Abraham had not been willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he would not have received the promises of God. He had to be willing to put his feet where his mouth was. And so must we. And this is why it's written in one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 24 to 25. It says, and the Lord commanded us to, what? Do all these statutes. Now, you may notice I like to get call and response, because I want you to be reading with me, listening. And I call out, I'd like to get a response from you, because I want you to I want to know that you're understanding what you're reading. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our what?
Good
always, that he might preserve us alive. Why has God asked us to do these things? Because he wants to preserve us. They're for our good. He continues, that he might, and it shall be our, what's that word?
Righteousness.
If we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us.
Amen.
Beloved, this is the definition of righteousness.
Amen.
This is how God defines it. And that is why Jesus is called the Lord our righteousness. Righteousness is not a thing. Righteousness is someone. But it is just, it's even more than someone. It's the life of that someone. This, beloved, is our righteousness if we will do all these things. And God has made provision that you and I may do them.
Amen.
Now, I want to read to you here. This is from the periodical, The Youth Instructor, just helping us kind of laying out what we've just considered. And I love the language because it expresses it more beautifully than I could. She wrote, Christ is the ideal for humanity. The what?
Ideal.
The ideal. That to which humanity is to attain. He, she continues, has left a perfect what?
Example
for childhood, for youth, and for manhood. Does that include all of us here?
Yes.
Yes, it does. Does that mean that anyone is excluded from this?
No,
because Christ has set the perfect example for all, in childhood and in youth and in manhood. Does that mean the requirements are all the same at every level? Absolutely not. But Christ set the example at every stage, that we too may follow in his steps. She continues, he came to this earth and passed through the different phases of human life. He talked and acted like other children and youth, except that he did no wrong. Sin found no, what's that word?
Place
in his life. It didn't mean that something didn't fly over his head, that thoughts didn't come into his head, but they did not make nests there.
Amen.
They found no place. Satan had no place in the heart of Christ. And that is why Christ offers his life to you, because he wants Satan to have no place in your life. He wants to give you power that you may overcome the devil as he overcame him. Amen. She continues, ever he lived in an atmosphere of heavenly purity. From childhood to manhood, he preserved unsullied his trust in God. The word says of him, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And as I mentioned, this is why he is called the Lord, our righteousness, because, beloved, he is our example. He doesn't simply point out the way. He empowers us to walk that way. And again, I want to read to you a passage expressing this, putting the things that we have considered together. You see, she says, this is the kind of witness for which the Lord calls. What is the kind of witness that the Lord calls for? She explains, and for which churches are suffering. The Spirit of Christ, she qualifies this by saying, true faith that works by love and does what?
Purifies
the soul, is a priceless jewel, rare indeed in this degenerate age. If ye love me, says the Savior, keep my commandments. Do we obey the law of God, or are we cherishing idols in our hearts? How many manifest their love by willing obedience, making the service of God their first consideration, and worldly things secondary?
Amen.
Does it mean that worldly things cannot occupy our lives? No, but they are to have secondary place. Christ is to be first in all things. If he is not first in all things, beloved, it is not that faith which works by love and purifies the soul. It is works, yes. It is a faith, yes. But it is devoid of the power thereof. Now I want us to go back. Because after laying this foundation, Paul begins to show how humanity fell from that foundation. He shows how that humanity stepped off that platform and descended in the path of sin. And he begins in the 18th verse. And I want you to take up there with me. Let us read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and, what's that word? Unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, how? In unrighteousness. Have we not learned what righteousness is? Now Paul is laying a he's showing how that foundation was stepped off of. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed against what? The ungodliness, the unchristlikeness. What does godly mean? To be like God. Well, how do we know what God is like? Through his law. God has revealed what he is like. Therefore, ungodliness, beloved, is transgression of the law, because it turns aside from the character of God. And unrighteousness is what? Turning aside from the law. It is stepping away from the character of God, turning away. And thus did the Gentiles begin in the pathway of sin. And so it begins with every man. Paul is laying the foundation. He's making it clear how sin entered the human race. They turned aside from the path of righteousness to another path. For you see, at every step, there is a juncture. And God says, this is the way, walk ye in it. If at any time we turn off of that path into another, we enter the path of unrighteousness. And it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against such. And notice it says, who hold the truth, how? In unrighteousness. They have the truth. They have the knowledge of God. But they are not revealing it in their life, because their life is not in conformity to the will of God, to the law. Therefore, they are holding that truth, or actually, according to the original, withholding that truth from others, because it is not shining forth in their life. They are called withholders of the truth in unrighteousness. When we fail to live up to the standard because we fail to look to Christ, we fail of that mark. And so the truth is withheld from men to a degree, and God calls that unrighteousness. And His wrath is revealed from heaven against this. This, beloved, is the gospel, according to Paul. But he continues. Let's read verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For that which may be known of God is manifest in them. How is it revealed in them? God told us from the very beginning how He is revealed in mankind. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man, how? In His own image. Now He wants us to know that He's talking about mankind, not just the male, but all mankind. For He says, in the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Both the man and the woman are in the likeness or image of God. Now He's talking more than just physical here. Can you see? He's talking about what He's given man. Something that makes him into the image of God. Something that forms him into the image of God. And it is not the flesh that does this. It is the mind that does it. As you see in the next verse. Let's read. Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? Without excuse. What things were revealed? What things were clearly seen? The invisible things of Him. What are the invisible things of God, beloved? There are things of you that I cannot see. They are invisible. That's right. God has given us to know His mind because He has given us a mind like unto His own. Therefore, the invisible things are known to man. There is no excuse, says Paul. Paul says humanity is without excuse because God gave them a mind to know. And they must choose to know if they want to remain on that path. Rejection of knowledge, rejection of light, is what Paul is speaking of here. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul, once again, this time standing upon Mars Hill, preaching to the Athenians. He says, for as much then as we are the what? The offspring of God. Those that were created in the likeness and image of God. We have come from Him. We are the offspring of God. We ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. Because we are made in God's image, we ought not to think that God is likened to these things. But we ought to know what God is like, because He made us like Himself. This is Paul's argument to the men. They are without excuse. There is no excuse for us, especially, beloved, to not know these things. We are made in the image of God. Therefore, if we want to understand God, we need to understand how our mind works. Because God has revealing Himself through that. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Again, laying this foundation. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save what? The spirit of man which is in him. Synonym of spirit would be mind. Who knows what's in your heart except your mind, right? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, if the Spirit of God, if Christ abide in you, you know the mind of God. Because no man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God. And if God gives you His Spirit, beloved, it is because He wants you to know His mind. He does not want you to be ignorant of the truth. He's given you the ability to know, to understand and comprehend. That is why At the end of this verse, he says, they are without excuse. And Paul continues in his words to the Athenians. He says, and the times of this what? Ignorance. God winked at. But when? Now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. How many men?
All.
Where?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. Now that the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has come, now that Jesus has lived that righteous life, God says he can no longer wink at the ignorance of men. He commandeth all now to repent, all men, everywhere. No man is excluded. That includes us, beloved. What are we called to do? Repent. We must change our mind about how we understand God. And God says it will be according to this gospel. Let us read on, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, did they know God? Yes, they did. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became what? Vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Because when they knew God, they did not give him glory as God. What was the result? Their foolish heart, mind, was darkened. They could no longer see clearly. What caused that? Because when they knew the truth, they didn't obey it. They didn't give God the glory. They didn't exalt him, but instead they exalted their own ideas. And so their minds became the minds of fools. They were darkened so that they could not perceive truth and right. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. I want to stop there for a moment. Paul is here talking about comparing true worship with false worship. When we know God, God says, I want to be worshipped as I have revealed myself to you. That is why when he was at the well, speaking to the woman of Samaria, he said, you say that God is worshipped in such and such a place. And the woman said to Jesus, that we say that he ought to be worshipped in Samaria, and you say he ought to be worshipped in Jerusalem. But Jesus came back to her and said, I tell you of a truth, the hour is come and now is, that they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. For God seeketh such to worship him. God wants us to worship him in truth. What is the truth? John 17:17, beloved, we should know it. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God wants to be worshipped by his word. Where? In the heart. We must worship him in spirit, in the heart, the mind. And that mind must contain the truth. This is the gospel. This is the way of righteousness. That is why, beloved, we read, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. The scriptures are the great agency in the transformation of character. Christ prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. If studied and obeyed, the word of God works in the heart, subduing every unholy attribute. What does? The word of God. Who, beloved, is the word of God? Jesus Christ. It's Christ in you, working his good will and pleasure. He continues, the Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin. Of what? of sin. And the faith that springs up in the heart works by love to Christ, conforming us in body, soul, and spirit to His own image. Then God can use us to do His will. The power given us works from within, inwardly, leading us to communicate to others the truth that has been committed to us. This is true worship. And Paul here is contrasting that with false worship. When they knew God, they gave Him not glory as God, but became vain in their imaginations. They turned the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. They made God altogether like unto themselves and began to worship God according to their own ideas. And God says, "For this, my wrath is come, because men hold the truth in unrighteousness." God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for yet he is also flesh." And this is why, beloved, in the Psalm, one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, the 119th Psalm, if you have not read it, read it. And pray as you do. It's perhaps one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. And in the 11th verse, the writer says this, "Thy word have I what? In my heart, in my spirit." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." This is the path of righteousness, beloved. This is the way of righteousness. We must hide the word of God in our hearts, because that word, Jesus Christ, will keep us from sin. If we keep Him, His word, in our hearts, if we will walk in its light, not the light of our own devising, not a strange fire, but walk in the light of God's own fire, of God's own light, His Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is why Hosea, with, I believe, pathos, said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." What is this lack of knowledge? It's because God hath not given Hosea. Is it because we have not been filled? We have not been offered the truth? No. For he says, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge." Lack of knowledge, beloved, is not because God has not offered, but because when it is offered, it is rejected. It is resisted. This is why we have lack in our lives. This is why the churches are suffering, because that which God has given has been resisted. It has been rejected. God wants you to receive it today. "I will also reject thee," is His promise, "that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast" what? What knowledge were they rejecting, beloved? Was it because that it wasn't given? No. Because God says, "Thou hast" what? "Forgotten it. I wrote it in your heart, and you have forgotten it." That's what rejection is. You see how he says it one way, and then another way, and then another way, so that we can miss it? This is how God works. Because he doesn't want us to miss it, beloved. Let's read verse 24. "Wherefore God also gave them up." Wherefore means for this reason. Because of these things, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own what? Hearts. Whose hearts? Theirs. Whose mind? Theirs. To dishonor their own bodies by themselves. This is why in Genesis 6:3 God said, "My spirit shall no longer strive with man, that he is also flesh." He has made up his mind to follow his own way. He has chosen to follow his own flesh and not me, saith the Lord. This is why man is given up. It's because of his steadfast rejection, his steadfast refusal of the truth. Paul is painting a picture, and it's the picture of the gospel, beloved. It's the good news to you, because the news starts bad, but it gets better. Let's read on. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, what? More than the Creator. Did it say he served the creature in exclusion of the Creator? No. They served the creature more than the Creator. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. God must be worshipped supremely. Does it mean we cannot love father, mother, son, daughter, brother or sister, friend or even foe? No. But we must love God more. And if we don't love God more, then how can we love our fellow men? John says, if you cannot love a man whom you have seen, how then shall you love God whom you have never seen? God wants us to understand what love is, beloved. Let's go back here. Let us read to the conclusion of the chapter. Beginning verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto what kind of affections? Who gave them up? Why did he give them up? Because they chose, yes. God does not willingly give us up. He gives us up if we want to be given up. If we want not to be given up, God will never give us up. No man can take us from his hand. We are only given up if we say, let me go. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. That's a nice way of saying homosexuality. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves, where? In their selves, in their bodies, the recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, and in the Greek it says, they did not think it good to have God in knowledge. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, what did God do? He gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now Paul is explaining all that had just transpired. Why did they do all these things? Because they were given over to a mind void of judgment. If you read in your center column, if you have a center reference Bible, it will tell you there that reprobate means void of judgment, undiscerning, a mind that cannot distinguish between right and wrong. That's what happens when you choose to reject truth. Your mind becomes reprobate. It cannot discern. It is void of judgment. It thinks wrong is right and right is wrong. That is why, as we will see later on, that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Once we receive this mind, once we reject truth, and turn to the pathway of unrighteousness, God says, I can no longer accept your offering. Think back why Cain's offering was not accepted. Go back and read the story of Genesis chapter 4 and 3 carefully. We continue. To do those things which are not convenient. And that's a nice way of those things that bring reproach. It's not only inconvenient, it's disastrous. Verse 29, what is the result of a reprobate mind? It causes us to be filled with all unrighteousness. How much?
All.
When are we filled with it? When we reject truth and our mind becomes reprobate and we can no longer discern error seems good, and we bring it in. That is how we are filled with it. Now, this is not my gospel, beloved. This is the gospel of the Apostle Paul.
Amen.
Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, that's evil doing. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, that is, unable to make peace with. You cannot reconcile such a person. They are implacable. They cannot be pacified. Unmerciful. Who, knowing the judgment of God, they what? They know the judgment of God. That they which commit such things are what? Worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Do you see the picture? Has Paul laid a good foundation? He has. And I think as we read on, I won't have to say as much. Because everything that is said here lays the foundation. Paul was a master builder because he learned from the master builder.
Amen.
Paul understood the gospel, beloved. He didn't communicate a gospel that was not truth. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise.
Amen.
From this gospel. Let me conclude by this. This is taken from a letter written in 1896. In this letter, Sister White says some words that she said we ought to never forget. Because she's here describing this process that the Apostle Paul got done describing to us. She says, never forget that thoughts work out actions. What work out actions?
Thoughts.
What you think upon will become an action. Repeated actions form habits. Habits form character. And don't miss this last part. And by the character, by what?
Character.
By thoughts?
Character.
By actions?
Character.
By habit? That's right. By character. Our destiny for time and for
eternity
is decided. Time means now. Our destiny now and for eternity will be decided by our character, by this process that Paul just got done explaining to us. Our thoughts will be acted out if we entertain them. A thought comes. If we think upon it, it will produce thoughts, plural. Imagination, the Bible calls it. That imagination, given opportunity, will be acted out in the life. If continued in, it will form a habit. And that habit, if persisted in, will form character. That is what God judges.
Amen.
That is what determines our eternal destiny. And we are told, never forget it. Sound like some other commandment you've heard?
Remember.
One that men have been prone to forget? Never forget means to remember. Keep it ever in mind. The very thing that the world is forgetting is the very commandment that they need to remember. Never forget. What we are told in inspiration never to forget is sadly what many today are forgetting. That this is the pathway of either righteousness or sin. And I've just given an illustration of it here. How that thoughts build, or a thought, we could call it a temptation or a good thought, whatever you want, comes, it forms thoughts, plural, or imagination, which actions form into habits, into character. And here we have the transverse. You have faith at every step, but it is faith diminishing. It begins pure with pure truth. But as that truth is resisted, it diminishes. It becomes darkened. Here's another example of it. You see, it is the mind that the battle is over.
Amen.
Satan is seeking to take your mind, to make himself the master of it. Christ is wanting to be the master of your mind. Both powers are being exerted. Both are influencing the human mind from birth. Who we choose will determine what we form. And you'll notice that the mind is here somewhat shapeless. I made kind of a globe shape to represent that. It is the probation mind, the mind that God has granted to every human being, that they may choose whom they will serve. But when we begin once to turn off, what happens to that mind? It begins to form into a shape. When man resists and rejects truth, that light becomes darkness. The mind begins to take a shape. It is called the reprobate mind, whence light and truth is rejected. If that is continued in, and the action which brought about the reprobate mind is persisted in, it forms a habit. That mind becomes shaped. It becomes darker. It becomes carnally minded. It begins to mind sin more than God. It is carnally minded. It is minding the things of the flesh.
Amen.
It is given to it. Why? Who gives it? We do. And if that is persisted in, it forms a character like to the one we follow. Man continues to obey sin. He continues to obey the devil. He becomes a carnal mind. That is the carnal mind. It's what man becomes, not how he begins, but his end. We can either have that carnal mind or we can have that spiritual mind. The choice is yours. Always. And I want to end with this thought, chapter 1, with the thought of Martin Luther. I love the way Luther speaks sometimes. It's so frank and clear and to the point. He said, "You cannot keep birds from flying over your head. But you can certainly keep them," he said, "but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You can't stop a temptation from coming to you, can you? No. But you can keep it from making a nest in your heart.
Amen.
You can keep it from having a place there. Who do you want in your heart? That is your choice. And don't ever forget it. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise."
Amen.
Let's look at chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. After saying all this, Paul says that we are what? Who is inexcusable? Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. You ever find yourself doing that? Getting onto somebody for the very same thing that you do? Remember these words. We are without excuse. What does that mean? It means we're without a mediator, beloved, when we do these things. There is nothing that can speak on our behalf before God when we do these things. That's what it means to be without excuse. If you want Christ to be our excuse, we must follow Him. If you want Christ to be our advocate and speak on our behalf, we must follow Him. Verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Have we forgotten that it was the goodness of God that led us to repentance? Have we forgotten the parable that Christ told of the two debtors? The one who owed Him 10,000 talents, the other who owed Him a pittance, and He frankly forgave them both when they requested it. And the one who had this huge debt, The one who'd been criticizing his fellow men for the very same things that he was doing and accrued such this huge debt, God forgave him. And what did he do when he went out? Forgiven. But to find his fellow man and say, give that which you owe me. He forgot. You see, he says, well, I'll get into that in a moment. He's forgotten the kindness of God that led him to repentance. The kindness of God that forgave him. Let us never forget that. Because that is the beginning of the path of evil, when we forget these things. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. How shall God render his judgment? In accordance with what? Deeds. Not what we have professed, not even what we have believed in word, but what we have believed in deed. That God will judge and render to every man accordingly. That is why the wise man wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You want to hear it? What is it? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring into every work into judgment with every what? Every thought that has been cherished, but not yet acted out, will enter into that judgment. Even if you have not had opportunity to act it out, God brings it into judgment as though you had. Because he knows, given sufficient opportunity, you would have done it. The law does reach the heart. And that's how God will judge us, beloved. With every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, not only will God judge you for the wicked things you could have done but didn't do, but God will judge you for the righteous things that you could have done but didn't do. Let's read on. To them who by patient continuance in what? What's that word? Well doing. How are they doing it? Patiently. They're enduring to the end. Those who continue in, or patiently continue in well doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, to them will be given eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. What's that word? Obey the truth. But what's the word? Obey unrighteousness. To them shall be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile or Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man. How many?
Every
man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God. What does it mean that there is no respect of persons with God? God explained it in verse 6. Go back and read it. How will God judge you? By the clothes you wear? By the profession you make? No. He'll judge you by your works. He's no respecter. What you do matters to him. God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter how you look. Doesn't matter what sex you are, what class you were born, what race you were born, what color your skin, what opportunities you had. But it's what you did with them. It's what you did with all of that that God will call you to judge for. That's why James says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." You see, Paul says, verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish." How? Without the law. "And as many as have sinned in the law, they shall be judged." How? By the law. "For not the hearers are just before," hearers of the law, excuse me, "are just before God, but the doers of the law." Does Paul agree with James? Sure does. One is not preaching works and the other faith. They're preaching the same gospel, beloved. Let us not forget what manner of man we are when we look in that mirror. But let us go away remembering. Don't forget. Verse 14. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Well, how is that? Let's read on. "Which show the work of the law." What law? God's law. "They show the work of the law," where? "Written in their hearts, their conscience," that which knows right and wrong, "also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." Now, verse 16 takes off from verse 12, and he says, "We shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." According to what? What does Paul say? God will judge men according to what gospel? This gospel. "According to my gospel," he says, "God will judge men." Why? Because his was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ gave him this gospel. And according to it, men shall be judged in that day when God brings all the secret things into judgment. But let us read on. "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Now we begin to see whom Paul is speaking, whom this letter was written to. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege," that is, stealing from temples? "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." You who? You Jews. And I might say, you Seventh-day Adventists. You Christians. God is blasphemed among those who deny God because of our stubborn refusal and rebellion. "We that say to do such things and do them not, oh God, help us. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law." What profits? Circumcision profits. Circumcision means you have become a Jew. That's what circumcision means. It is entrance into the law. You are entered into the covenant, which is the law, by circumcision. Circumcision profits only those who do the law. That's what we are told. He continues. "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Even if you are Christian, even if you are Seventh-day Adventist, and you are breaking the law, God counts it as uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, those who are not under the law, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? What is the answer? Yes. And shall not uncircumcision, or those who are uncircumcised, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? What is the answer? Yes. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. That is hypocrisy. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. What is it then? Verse 29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? And I might ask, what advantage then hath the Seventh-day Adventist? What advantage did the Jew have? Let's let Paul tell us. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Again, saying the same thing. Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The words of God, literally. What was committed to the Jew? Might I say, what profit is there of being a Seventh-day Adventist? Much every way, because it has been committed unto them the spirit of prophecy. Not only shall it benefit them, but it shall be a greater judgment to them in the judgment, greater than even the Jew, because we have additional light.
Amen.
Let us not forget. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Shall doubters deny the truth of the gospel? What's the answer?
No.
The answer is, God forbid. No. Let us read verse 4. Yea, this is God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Are you willing that God be justified, and every man a liar? This, beloved, is justification. When we acknowledge the justice of God's law, that it justly condemns us, and we fall upon the grace of God and the mercy of giving us a Savior, when we accept by faith Christ in our place, and we acknowledge the righteousness of God, we justify Him and condemn ourselves. Are we willing to do this? This is justification by faith. Are you willing that God should be just and every man a liar? Are you willing to acknowledge your wrong today and acknowledge the justice and righteousness of God and His law? If so, then to you belongs the promise. All that belonged to righteous Abraham will belong to you. Let's read on. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Can God judge us if we can only do evil? If my evil commends, or literally in the Greek, sustains the righteousness of God, how can God justly judge me for doing that which I naturally must do? Paul's answer, he cannot. He's already laid that foundation. He's making the argument here. If wrong only accentuates the law of God, then how can he justly condemn us? How is the answer? What is the answer? How can God justly condemn the ungodly? Surely someone knows. I hear some church mice out there. How can God justly condemn? Can he condemn someone who has no choice? No. He can justly condemn someone who has choice. Because they have chosen to do wrong, God can condemn them. Because they have chosen to do right, God can justify them. You see, it's all by our choice. And this is the argument that Paul is making. He continues. For the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory. Why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Some will say doing good is only hypocrisy. But God says, let that condemnation be upon them. What then? Are we better than they? No. None of us are good, as he makes the case now. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are what? All under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is here describing chapter 1 again. I don't know if you recognize that. He's showing how that all have entered upon this path. And now he says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to whom? Them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Now comes that crucial verse. Paul has shown that all are guilty of sin. All have entered the way of sin. Now he says, therefore, for this reason, there by deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Why is it that no flesh shall be justified in deeds of the law? Because they have sinned. Therefore, as he says in verse 23, they come short of the glory of God. Their character is deformed. They have formed a wrong habit, wrong way of life. Therefore, their sacrifice can no longer be accepted. Does it mean that none can be justified of the law? In deeds of the law? No, for then Christ could not have justified us. But he did, because he succeeded where all of us failed. None of our righteousness can be accepted of God. Only Christ's righteousness, beloved. My deeds cannot profit me because of my sins. They can only profit through a risen Savior. Amen. Let us continue. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that is Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. The law testifies of him, this is indeed righteousness. The law says, yes, this is indeed good. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that what?
Believe.
For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that verse is causal and effect. For all have sinned, past tense, and are coming short of the glory of God, the result. The reason we cannot come to the stature of the fullness of Christ is because of sin that we have committed. Amen. It brings us short, ever short. And the more we continue in that sin, the shorter we come, the more we miss that mark. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that is, a mercy seat. God hath made Christ the place of mercy, the place where He communes with us, the connection between God and man. He has made that propitiation through faith in His blood to declare whose righteousness? His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just. And what? The justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay. What does he say? By the law of faith. That law we read of in chapter 1. Therefore, we conclude, here's his conclusion, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He cannot be justified by deeds of the law once he's sinned. Can you see that? Therefore, he concludes that no man, once he has sinned, can be justified thereby. He must be justified by receiving Christ as his Savior, by confessing the justice of God and condemning himself and receiving Christ in his place. He is justified by the grace of God in faith. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? I think we can all say amen to that. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Does obedience make the law void? No. It establishes it, says Paul. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law by following Christ. By obeying Him, we establish the law. We do not make it void. I want to leave our minds with that thought. There's a lot to cover yet, because we're going to cover through to chapter 8, but that will save for the next session, part 2. I want to leave you with that thought today and now as we break at this moment. And as we break, I want to invite those of you who are able, please kneel as we pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we have heard the gospel. We have heard the good news. And Father, perchance there is a heart here who is yearning for salvation from sin, who wants victory over sin in their life, one who recognizes that powerlessness, the inability to attain to the righteousness because of that sin. Father, on their behalf, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that Thou will give them faith to confess their sin to Thee, to make their heart right with Thee, to extol Thy law, to justify Thee before men, that Thou, Father, mayest justify them, that it may be seen that is Christ living in them, that Christ may manifest His power in their lives and give them victory over sin that so easily besets them, that they may rejoice and the freedom that is in Christ Jesus. O Father, I pray for these souls, those souls who may be hearing my voice over the computer or over the airwaves. I pray for them. I pray not only for these, but for those who will hear these words at a later time. I pray, Father, that their hearts may be set toward Christ, that faith may be kindled in their hearts to receive him into their lives today, to follow that still small voice speaking to them, "Here is the way, walk ye in it," that they might know the peace that passeth all understanding. They might know the joy of the redeemed, and once and truly know the joy that thou hast prepared for them in heaven and here upon earth in thy kingdom. O Father, I bless thee and thank thee, thou righteous judge, thou loving Savior who hath sent thy Son to make that propitiation for us. May each of us receive him into our hearts this day, that we may be made by him into thy likeness. For this we ask in the blessed name of thy Son, Jesus. Amen.